So I have a word, the word of the day, the word of the week, and it'll be up on the screen there in just a second. The word is nominal, nominal. This is not what you hear. That's going to cost you a nominal leg. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Nominal. Here's a definition. Existing in name only, or only in form, not actual. Another definition says trifling, insignificant. For example, his involvement was nominal. Nominal. I worked with a pastor in the Spokane Valley for a number of years who had a lot of famous sayings, one of which was, if your mom had you, if you were born in a garage, that doesn't make you a Ford, doesn't make you a Chevy. Another one of his sayings was, if a cat had kittens in an oven, it wouldn't make them biscuits. Yeah, just kind of crazy little sayings. And you know, it's getting to what we're talking about this morning, what the Bible is talking about in Revelation chapter 3, nominal Christians. As I was studying this week, I came across, I'm going to back up for just a second, the Luzon Committee for World Evangelization. This is an organization that Billy Graham formed years and years ago. They have a definition of nominal Christian, a nominal Christian. A nominal Protestant Christian is one who would call himself a Christian or be so regarded by others, but who has a compromised, decreasing commitment to Christ that's being weakened by other pursuits, idols, and desires. And then they go on to identify five different classes of nominal Christians. They're on the screen behind me. Here's the first. One who attends church regularly, but has a compromised, declining commitment to Christ, weakened by other pursuits, idols, and desires. In fact, Jesus talks about this in Matthew and Mark, where he's going through the parable of the soils, the four different kinds of soils. And he talks about the soil on thorny ground, the seed that's sown on thorny grounds. And he says that their desire for other things, for riches, the worries of life, they slowly, the commitment decreases and ultimately it dies out. There's a second kind of nominal Christian, one who attends church regularly, but for cultural reasons only. That's just the thing you do. When Carolyn and I went down to Dallas, Texas, our first Sunday morning there, we got up, streets are filled with cars. So unlike Spokane, Washington. And the first time I saw this, I thought, I bet Russia has launched a nuclear attack. And these are all the people trying to get out of the city before it dissolves and vaporizes. No, you know what? I stopped at a stoplight. I looked next door and the guy's wearing a coat and a tie. And I thought, well, that's not how you die. Well, maybe that is how you die, but these are all church people going to church because that was the culture in Dallas, Texas. You did that. Everybody went to church. Here's another definition. One who attends church only for major church festivals, Christmas and Easter, or ceremonies, weddings, baptisms, and funerals. From time to time, I run into people who say, yeah, I go to church. I went there when I was baptized as a baby, and I'll go there when they have my funeral and I'm dead and gone. Sure, I go to church. That's what they're talking about there. There's a couple more definitions. Nominal Christian. D, one who hardly ever attends church but maintains a church relationship for reasons of security, emotional or family ties, or tradition. It's just something that I grew up doing, and so, yeah. Am I a Christian? Sure. I've got a church. One time when I was at the first church Carolyn and I were at, out near Reardon, I'd go out on Saturdays with some of the leaders in the church. And we'd knock on doors in the community. And I'd introduce myself, our leader, invite folks to come. One day we knocked on the door and man opened the door. And he said, "Oh, well, it's nice of you to ask, but we have a church already. We go to the Lutheran church." And I had met the pastor. I knew the pastor, good man. I said, "Remind me of his name." And he just told me, "We go there all the time. We've been going there since Columbus discovered America." And he couldn't remember the man's name. You know, I'd put him in this category, emotional tie, tradition. There's one other kind of nominal Christian, one who has no relationship to any specific church, who never attends, but yet considers himself a believer in God in a Protestant traditional sense. So that's what the Luzon Committee on World Evangelization came up with, different categories. You may agree or disagree. You may want to amend some of those. They went on to talk about the causes of nominal Christianity, in name only, not in actuality. They identified a number of them. Pluralism. All religions are valid. All religions ultimately get you to God. We're just all climbing up different sides of the mountain, but it's the same mountain. We all get to the same place. One cause. Another cause, materialism. Materialism. More and more, there's a quest for material goods, services here in America. And Jesus said that chokes out the desire for wealth, chokes out his word, his work in our life. Another thing they identified, churches abandoning the authority of the Bible. In many churches today, the Bible is just one of many divine books, many religious holy books, and they are all viewed as equally authoritative. Here's another one. Churches ignoring the demands of discipleship. We can't earn salvation, but we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Well, we are told in Ephesians 2:10 that God has created us in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works that he has ordained from all eternity past. We forget about that. Compromised church leadership, another reason. Abusive church leadership. I can't tell you how many people I have talked to who have been in a church environment that was dictatorial, overbearing. This is what you will do, or there's the door. Don't let it hit you on the way out. So many things that can and have gone wrong. Some of them are real. Many of them are imagined. They get their feelings hurt. Their pride is hurt. And so they walk out the door and say, "I'm never going back to a situation like that." They also identified a disconnected church leadership that really is not answering questions, pressing questions that people in the church have. There's a lack of social awareness. By the way, Bob, thank you for praying for our nation and the social issues that are going on today. I think another reason you find this nominalization in Christianity is because of parents who prioritize other pursuits, not necessarily bad pursuits, but other pursuits over Jesus Christ. Things like material success, job promotion, regular recreation, personal peace, respect among my peers, economic security, physical health, on and on and on the list goes. Those aren't bad things. Those aren't bad things at all. But when we prioritize those over and above Jesus Christ, like it or not, we send a message to our kids. In fact, there's a wonderful video series that we may watch here in the not too distant future by Bruce Wilkinson, the founder of Walk Through the Bible. It's called The Three Chairs. Anyone ever seen those videos, The Three Chairs? Okay, we do need to watch that here. He goes through the scripture and talks about, you see this progression from one generation to the next to the next. In fact, he talks about David, who was wholehearted in his commitment to God, his worship of God. Then you look at Solomon. What can you say about Solomon? I don't know how he kept track of all his wives. You can say that. Solomon, who was half-hearted in his commitment to God. And then you look at the next generation, Rehoboam. And there's no commitment at all. No commitment at all. You find the same thing going on with the Israelites as they went out of Egypt and into the promised land. In fact, this is what we read in Judges chapter 2. Don't turn there. I'll just read this to you. The people serve the Lord all the days of Joshua. So you got Joshua, who is committed, fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he led the people down that same path of commitment. But then it goes on to say, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So Joshua dies. There's a second generation, leaders who are still committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The people are still to God. The people are still serving God. All the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works that the Lord had done for Israel. So they saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw how God delivered them time and time, how he provided for them. They saw all those things. But in verse 8 of Judges chapter 2, here's what we read. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him, and all that generation were also gathered to the fathers. So Joshua is dead. The next generation of leadership is dead as well. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Let me read that again. We've got Joshua, phenomenal man of God, loved, served, devoted, committed to God. We've got the elders who saw everything God did. They were committed as well. But the next generation did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Three generations, and it's like it never even happened. Three generations, and it's not even nominal. It's totally, they've left God. They have totally left God. Well, open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3, because we see the same progression happening in Revelation chapter 3. Over the last few weeks, we have been examining the letters in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches where Jesus is speaking directly to them. And these were real churches in what is modern day Turkey. I've done this before. I'm going to do it again just so that we can assure ourselves this isn't made up. This is actual. It's historical. Here are the churches we've looked at already. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. And there's just a clockwise route that we're taking here. Thyatira, number 4. Sardis, number 5. And that's the church we've been looking at for the last week. We're looking at it this week. And by the way, we're going to look at it next week again. We're not going to finish this up this week, unlike the others. I want to read all of this letter from Jesus to the church. And I'm reading from the Christian Standard version of the Bible. Write to the angel of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, what is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you will have no idea what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes. They will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. I want to quickly review what we saw, what we looked at last week. And there is this standard progression as we go through these letters. You see this outline again and again. And the first thing is Jesus' self-description. He is the one who has the seven spirits of God. And that doesn't mean that Boy, we've been wrong. We thought there was one Holy Spirit. There are actually seven. No, this is a way of saying the Spirit of God is perfect. He is full. We don't need anything more than the Spirit indwelling us. The Lord Jesus Christ has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And that reminds us that Jesus is the one, the seven stars, representative of those seven churches, the leadership of the church itself. And Jesus is the one who holds, who oversees, who guards and guides every church. And by the way, that includes this church. Where does the buck stop at South Hill Bible Church? It's not with Pastor John Underhill. It is not with the Board of Elders. It is ultimately with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of this church, the Lord of every church. I didn't die for the church. The elders didn't die for the church. There's only one who did, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. We go on then, and there is this commendation of good works that we've seen in most of the churches that we've looked at here. And Jesus says to the church at Sardis, I know your works. Yeah? And he stops right there. I know your works. And there is nothing good, commendable, that he cites. That's an indication of what is going on in this church. The next section we normally find an accusation of sin. And Jesus says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. I said last week, this is a zombie church. They look alive, they're actually dead. They are actually dead. At some point, they were alive, they were growing, but those days are long gone. And Jesus says, from the outside, things look okay, but on the inside, you're dead. You're dead. How does a church die? Gradually, incrementally. The church at Sardis, due to overconfidence, they were putting their trust in themselves rather than in God. They die when they look backwards, and they were looking backwards to what used to be instead of looking forward to current challenges that God has given them, new mountains to conquer. Oh, remember when. Those were the good old days, back when. And when we start hearing that more than we hear, this is what God has for us in the year ahead. We're in trouble. They die when they predominantly look backwards. Churches die when they start compromising biblical principles. They die when they choose to remain blind to reality. They were living on the fumes of their reputation. They die when they depend more on earthly leaders than on Jesus Christ. And that moves us into verse 2, where there are five verbs that Jesus gives, and I think four non-negotiable principles. How do churches that are tending toward nominal Christianity, name only, outward, but there's no inward reality or little inward reality, how do churches on that trajectory turn around? That's the question that Jesus addresses in the next verses. And in verse 2, he says, be alert. Be alert. And that's the first verb that he gives us. It's a command. Be alert. Strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I've not found your works complete before my God. Be alert. Some of your translations have wake up. Wake up. And the verb is always and only used when there is a growing spiritual lethargy. Lethargy. We're getting groggy, drowsy, indifferent to spiritual things. There's a growing stupor. We're stagnant as people. We're stagnant as a church. We're apathetic. Doesn't that sound like a great place to... What church do you go to? Well, I go to the First Church of Lethargy. It sounds like a great place to call home. Last week we saw, Jesus says, take a long, hard look. Wake up. Be alert. Look at your spiritual condition. By the way, I asked you, and many of you took last week, these sheets home with you, a complete spiritual. We get physicals. I'd like you to take a spiritual. You don't have to see your doctor. It's not going to cost you a thing. There are more of these sheets out at the info table. There are more of these sheets in the back of Fellowship Hall. And I'd like you, if you haven't done this, if you've never done it, if it's been a while, grab these three sheets. And they're not comprehensive, but I think it will give a good snapshot on what is your spiritual condition. Are you tending toward spiritual stupor and lethargy? This would be a good way to practice what Jesus says, wake up, wake up. And maybe you take this and say, whoa, there are things that I've allowed to go on that I never should have. I mentioned last week, I'd love for you, after you do this, to shoot me an email and say, here are the things that the Holy Spirit has identified, put his finger on. I'm convicted about this and this. And by God's grace this year, these are the areas where I want to grow. Because I want to pray with you. I'm not going to use you as an example from the pulpit. Let me tell you, I got an email this week. I couldn't believe it, and you won't either. I would not do that to you. But I will pray. I will pray that God will encourage you and give you good success as you move on this year. Christians and Christian institutions will always drift from biblical beliefs and practices into nominalism unless we regularly examine our spiritual condition. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you opened up your soul and prayed, Holy Spirit, shine your light deeply inside and show me what's not good, what needs to be changed, and then give me the grace to do that? There's another verb that is used here, be alert and strengthen. Strengthen what remains, which is about to die. Last week we saw that word, what. It's a neuter noun and probably means things. I don't think it's people in the church that Jesus is saying they need to be strengthened. I think it is more spiritual habits, which have proven critical to spiritual health and growth. Time in the Word, time in prayer, fellowship with other believers, giving myself and my resources, daily confession of sin, sacrificial service to others. By the way, I want to say thank you to those of you who took your Tuesday evening and went down to Grant Elementary School. That was a great evening, wonderful food, a lot of fun down there. And if you've never done that, I'd encourage you sometime, join with us for a Grant family night. You will just be encouraged. A lot of kids, a lot of moms and dads, it's a great place. Sacrificial service, passionate worship, witnessing, all of those things. There's another principle I see here. Christians and Christian institutions will always drift from biblical beliefs and practice into nominal Christianity if we neglect those basic spiritual habits. It is easy to get to the point in your Christian life where you think, well, I've read the Bible every day for 20 years. Do I really need to? Kind of like saying, I've eaten every day for 20 years. Do I really need to? Yes, you do. You do. Just as you never get away from physical food, so we will never get away from the spiritual food that we so desperately need every day. If you're in the habit of reading your Bible once a week, I've got a challenge for you. This week, try eating once a week, okay? Let me know how that works. Shoot me an email. And if you don't like that, get your Bible out twice a week. Every day. Every day we need to be digesting God's truth for the health of our souls, just like we eat every day for the health of our bodies. There's another thing we see here. In fact, I'm picking up in verse 3. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea what hour I will come upon you. Christians and Christian institutions will always drift from biblical beliefs and practices into nominalism if we replace the gospel with anything else. If we replace the gospel with anything else. When he says here, remember what you've received and heard. He's looking back to when they first heard. We don't know who it was that went to the church at Sardis and told them about Jesus, preached the gospel to them. But he's saying, look back to where you first became, what God did when you first heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who is eternal God, the one who entered into human history as a man, co-equal with the Father. What do we read in Philippians 2? He set aside his divine prerogatives and he became a man. He humbled himself, entered into human history. He became the way for alienated, broken people to find forgiveness of sins, reconciliation. He made a way back to God so that we could have peace with God and peace with one another. By the way, that is what our broken world needs today more than anything else. That is the only thing that is going to ever give us peace with each other. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. But the religious authorities were uneasy because he was edging into their territory. They were threatened. They ultimately convicted him on false charges from dishonest witnesses. He was sentenced to die on a cross between two felons, not because of anything wrong that he had ever done. Why did he die? He died for all the wrongs, all the sins that I've ever committed. And you as well. He died for the sins of this entire world. In fact, Peter says this. The Apostle Peter said, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. We sang this earlier. The Apostle Paul says this, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we might be made right with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the penalty that I owed for my rebellion, for my selfishness, for all the things I've done that I shouldn't have done, for all the things I've not done that I should have done. So that we could be made right with God. Right with God. You don't have to worry. Have I done enough? Have I done the right things? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I doing them in the right way with the right motives? You don't have to worry about any of that. Why is that? Because Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid entirely for all of my sins so that I could be made right with God. He died, he was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He was seen by hundreds of witnesses. He ascended into heaven, and someday he's coming back again. That's the gospel. That is the gospel that the people at Sardis heard. And Paul is saying, don't drift away from that. Don't drift away into something that tickles your ears. A different gospel. That's the only good news that can change human beings from the inside out. Give us new desires, new goals, new purpose, new life. And all we have to do is receive it. Receive it. John says in his gospel, the first chapter, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him, but as many as did receive him. What do you do when you're offered a $100 gift card to Home Depot? Yes, I'd love that. You receive it. And that's what John is saying we need to do with the gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, brand new life in Jesus Christ. Reach out, take that gift. Stop trusting in all the things that I've trusted in, all the things that I've tried to do to prove to God I'm worthy of heaven. Start trusting instead in Jesus Christ and what he did when he died on the cross for you and for me. You're thinking, there are other gospels? Yeah, there are pseudo-gospels. There are substitute gospels that are common. I run into them. I'm sure you do as well. There's a Jesus plus gospel that I run into a lot of times. And it says this, sure, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he made the down payment on heaven for you. He made the down payment for your forgiveness. But you know, it's kind of like when you buy a house. You got to keep up the monthly installments. And boy, you don't do that. Well, I'm sorry. Your salvation could go into foreclosure. And that would not be a happy thing, right? Yeah, so there's a hymn I grew up singing, Jesus Paid It All. And this gospel has to go back and modify that hymn. No, Jesus paid a bit. But it is up to you what you do day by day, week by week, month by month to keep up the payments. And so that's why a lot of people go to church. That's why a lot of people get baptized. That's why a lot of people teach Sunday school. That's why a lot of people put money in the offering. And you know, those are good things, but that's not a good reason to do those good things. To try to prove to God that I'm still worthy of getting into heaven. No, we don't serve to get into heaven. We don't serve to gain salvation. We serve because we have been given salvation. Ephesians 2:10, that God created us to do good works, comes right after Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not based on works, so that nobody can boast. That's the Jesus plus gospel. There's the prosperity gospel that says God wants you wealthy, prosperous, wealthier than you are right now. A whole lot wealthier than you are right now. And boy, this is big today. And I want to say, do you ever read your Bible? Because Jesus said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Now be my disciple. Follow me. Be my disciple. There's the social gospel, which says if we just did enough good things for enough people, you're good with God. And boy, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 puts a knife through that one. There's the psychologized best life now gospel. All you need is more self-esteem, self-respect, self-actualization, self-confidence, self-motivation. By the way, I could never be one of those preachers because I don't have hair, you know? Yeah, you got to have hair to be one of those guys, but so that'll never happen here. You know, I listen to that, and I think there's a whole lot of self going on, and very little Jesus. Very little Jesus. You know where that ends? A self-focused, self-absorbed, self-centered, self-exalting, self-indulgent, self-important, self-promoting, self-serving, self-deceived church with those same sorts of people who don't believe in self-denial or self-discipline or self-sacrifice or self-abandonment or any kind of selflessness, which we find again and again and again in the gospel that Jesus preached. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it. Keep it. Don't let go. Hang on tight to the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians and Christian institutions will always drift away from biblical beliefs and practices into nominalism unless we make humble repentance a lifelong habit. Unless we make humble repentance a lifelong habit. Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. And repent. You know what repentance is? It's a 180-degree turn. From the direction I was going, my direction, ignoring God, to the direction He wants. Instead of neglecting basic spiritual habits, which are God's means of filling us with His grace, the desire and ability to live the way He wants me to live. No, I turn around, I repent, I go His way. So I open up my Bible tomorrow morning. And by the way, let me say again, that is the most powerful spiritual habit you could ever develop, reading God's Word every day. Those who have studied this say that changes your prayer life, changes the way you serve, the way you give. It changes everything else. If we don't eat God's Word spiritually, we will remain anemic. We will remain anemic. So by the way, down front here today, I have a bunch of good books on Bible study. I have another different translation of the Bible in the back of Fellowship Hall. I do as well. I'm going to encourage you, if you do not have a good book on Bible study, come grab one of these, take it. These are free. I don't want them back. Read it over. Give it to somebody else. Read it over and get in God's Word. My goal is that we would be in His Word more. We'd be reading it better, and we'd be reading it maybe even different. Get a translation that you don't normally read, and you'll be surprised how things jump off the page and into your heart in ways, in new ways, ways like never before. Repentance means we acknowledge that God's way is right and mine is not. And we do an about face from my way to His way. Repentance is always a return to reality. What happens when I don't repent? When I am not willing to take a hard, long, truthful look at my soul? We get used to a slow-growing spiritual cancer on the inside. We get used to an increasing spiritual apathy. We get used to living in Sardis. It becomes just life. That's the way everybody else is. That's the way I am. There's no big problem, is there? Jesus says, yes, there is. Yes, there is. We get used to faking it when we're with other passionate Christians. I'm fine. How are you? Isn't God wonderful? And we know all the time on the inside, no, I'm mouthing empty words, but I don't want to be found out. I've learned how to live acceptably on the outside when I'm around my church friends, but when I'm away from them, I'm a mess on the inside. I'm hurting. I'm not what I claim to be. In the New Testament, repentance is always defined by the context. And the context in this passage is repenting because I've moved away from Jesus. Repenting because I've left Him behind. Repenting because I'm trying to carry on quite nicely as a Christian without the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Jesus Christ energizing what I'm doing. Churches, entire churches, lose Jesus. And that's what Sardis was all about. That's what Sardis was all about. Churches, they lose Jesus, but they can still have beautiful music on Sunday mornings. They can lose Jesus and still have a wonderful building. They can lose Jesus and still do any number of other religious things. They can lose Jesus and still have an external reputation. But somebody walks down the aisle, comes on the inside, and they look around and they say, this reminds me of a mausoleum, cold and dead. Cold and dead. Churches can lose Jesus. Individuals can lose Jesus as well. They lose Jesus, but they still attend church regularly. By the way, when I say lose Jesus, I don't mean lose your salvation. I mean begin that process of walking away. Jesus is still there. And in fact, that's why you're uncomfortable. During the process, you're uncomfortable because the Holy Spirit's convicting you. Hold on a minute. You're going the wrong way. You need to turn around. You need to repent. Individuals can walk away from Jesus, but still sing in the choir, serve on committees, walk away from Jesus, but still work hard. In fact, those are the individuals who look around and say, anybody noticing how hard I'm working? Nobody's mentioned that lately. Lose Jesus, but pretend that everything, learn how to pretend that everything is still okay. Jesus, who is the only lasting source of joy and peace and love. Churches need to repent. Individuals need to repent. The only way back is to repent, to tell God I've been wrong. Trying to live life on my terms, run my own life, play God, I've been wrong. Repenting means I slip out of the driver's seat and I give the keys and the wheel back to Jesus. I let him run. I yield control of my life, my future, my family, my time, my assets. Repentance is always a return to Jesus and consequently a return to reality. What does Jesus say to drowsy, lethargic, indifferent, apathetic, increasingly nominal Christians? Five things. Wake up and take a hard look at your spiritual condition. Bring back the spiritual habits you once practiced. Stir up the power of the gospel to continue transforming your life. Run back to Jesus. Repent of walking away from him to what the world offers, and run back to his open, waiting arms. And if not, he's coming in judgment, and you'll be surprised and ashamed. The last part of that verse 3, if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. I will come like a thief. I don't have time to read these, but every time you find Jesus mentioned that he's coming like a thief, it's always speaking of judgment, and it's looking at his second coming. His second coming, the day of the Lord, sometimes that subsumes everything that happens from the rapture of the church all the way through the tribulation. I think that's how this is being used here. And he's saying there are Christians who are going to be sadly surprised when Jesus comes back. Sadly surprised because they've not been living for him. They've not been walking with him. They've been doing their own thing, living life on their terms rather than his terms, being their own God, pretending when they go to church, I'm good. Yeah, isn't that the title of the book? I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. And they're not okay. They are anything but okay. And when Jesus comes back, they realize, I'm going to be ashamed and embarrassed when I stand before the one who loved me and gave himself for me to give an account of what I have done with the gifts, the time, the life that he has given me. And I'll have to hang my head in shame because I've not done what he had planned. I've quoted this before. I want to quote it again. I love this poem. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will. Shall I see grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. Oh, he'd have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while my memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears I cannot shed. I'll cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. No, Lord of the years that are left to me, I yield them to your hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern you have planned. That's what repentance sounds like. I acknowledge I've been wrong, I've sinned, I've wandered away. I humble myself, I turn around, I come back, I yield to you, I yield to your plans, I yield to your desires. I start anew, I start afresh down the path of obedience. I can't think of a better day to repent than today. Let's pray.